Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the words of Henry Morris. Henry Morris was a Christian man and a scientist. He actually held degrees in civil engineering and the University of Minnesota. He was head of the civil engineering department at Virginia Polytechnic Institute. An ordinary Christian, but with a superordinary faith in the Lord and His Word, and wanted to share with God's people that there are no contradictions in the Bible when it comes to science or anything else for that matter. Wrote a little book called The Bible and Modern Science, 1951. Now, modern science, well, it's not exactly modern science, some of the things he brings up. But he shows that any time any scientist brings up anything against the Word of God will always prevail. Let me begin with chapter 1. One of the most arresting evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is the great number of scientific truths that have lain hidden within its pages for 30 centuries or more, only to be discovered by man's enterprise within the last few centuries or even years. Let's look at a few of these. Consider the field of astronomy. For thousands of years, many wise men have busied themselves with counting the stars and constellations. And before the invention of the telescope in the 17th century, the number of the stars was regarded as practically determined. The great Ptolemy gave the number as 1,056. Tycho Brahe cataloged 777. Kepler counted 1,005. Well, this number has since been tremendously increased, of course, and the end is not yet even remotely in view. And I have to say that's true even here in 2022. It is not known, and now known, that there are well over 100 billions of stars in our own galaxy, with probably billions of other galaxies like our own. Most astronomers now agree that it is not humanly possible to count all the stars. This would not have been admitted by scientists just a few centuries ago. But the Bible makes the assertion over and over again. One such instance is in Jeremiah 33:22. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. As another example, look at Job 26:7. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now that sounds amazingly like 20th century science. Even the existence of the hypothetical space substance called ether is now believed by most physicists and astronomers to have been disproved. The attraction of gravity is invoked to account for the Earth's affinity to the sun, but that explains nothing. No one knows what gravity is or why it is. It's merely a term invented to explain certain observed phenomena. Truly, there is nothing that modern science can add to or take away from the age-old statement that God has hung the earth upon nothing. Or consider Isaiah 40:22, where, speaking of God, the prophet says, "It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth." The word translated circle is the Hebrew kuch, a more exact connotation of which is sphericity or roundness. Psalm 19 was long a source of amusement to Bible critics. In speaking of the sun, the psalmist says, "His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." It was claimed that the writer of this verse obviously believed in the ancient notion of the sun's revolving around the earth. Well, this charge is most unjust, since we still use words and phrases of the same sort, simply because, from our natural viewpoint, the sun does rise in the morning, move across the sky, and set in the evening. The whole science of nautical and engineering astronomy is based on the assumption, made purely for convenience, that the earth is the center of a great celestial sphere, moving along the surface of which, in ordered paths, are the sun, the moon, the planets, and stars. And as far as any practical usage is concerned, this is so. On this assumption, courses can be plotted, positions determined, and scores of other applications made. But the words of the psalmist may have a deeper, more truly scientific meaning than that. It is now believed by the leading astronomers that the sun, with the entire solar system, actually does move through space at tremendous speed of 600,000 miles per hour in such a gigantic orbit that it requires over 2 million centuries to complete it. Furthermore, it is probable that our galaxy is also moving with respect to other galaxies. The sun's circuit is from one end of the heavens to the other. Who can accuse the Holy Spirit of ignorance of modern astronomy? It is glorious to realize that the great astronomer and mathematician who created the heavens, setting all the stars and universes of stars in their appointed courses, and who, according to Psalm 147, calls them all by their names, is the same one who calls you and me to eternal life in Jesus Christ. But let's look into the science of meteorology for a moment. The water cycle, whereby water is precipitated as rain or snow, and then drained off by the river system into the ocean, whence it is raised by evaporation back into the skies and carried by the wind back to the land to be again precipitated. That's a fundamental fact of this comparatively new field of science back in the 1950s. Yet this fact was strikingly set forth in the Bible ages before men discovered it. Furthermore, it is now well known that the major wind currents of the world follow well-defined circuits. These great wind circuits are largely responsible for all the great ocean currents as well as the great air currents of the world. But this great truth is a matter of comparatively recent discovery. Now read Ecclesiastes 1, verses 6 and 7. It was set down by King Solomon 3,000 plus years ago. It says, "The wind goes toward the south and turns about to the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." No wonder we speak of the wisdom of Solomon. But isn't it pertinent to ask how he happened to know these things when no one else knew them until thousands of years later? Also, consider the words of Elihu in the book of Job 36:27-29. It says, "For he draws up the drops of water, which distill in rain from the vapor thereof, which the skies pour down and drop upon man abundantly. Yea, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion?" That's in the ASV in the margin. This passage is a most excellent, concise summary of those phases of the hydrologic cycle involving the very marvelous physical processes of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. Well, there's very much for science yet to learn concerning the details of the processes of the water cycle. Each phase of the cycle is absolutely necessary for life to exist on the earth and offers abundant testimony to its origin at the hands of an infinitely wise, beneficent creator. There are many more references in Scripture to various phases of the science of hydrology and meteorology, all remarkably in accord with the most up-to-date studies in these fields. It is very significant that the medical and sanitary laws and regulations of Moses were very far in advance of the times. To see this, one need only compare the customs and beliefs of the ancient Egyptians and Babylonians, for instance, with those of the Hebrews as given to them in the books of Moses. For example, in Leviticus 11 is found a list of animals, fishes, birds, and insects that the Israelites could regard as clean and fit to eat. The criterion of both chewing the cud and parting the hoof was set as a guide to the clean animals. And we still go by the same rule, except that we also eat the pig and the rabbit and the hare, which were prohibited to the Jews by this rule. It is now known, however, that these latter animals are easily subject to parasitic infection and are safe only if they have been cleanly fed and have been well cooked before eating. The birds and fish the Israelites were permitted to eat are the same as those now known to modern medical knowledge to be the safest and best. The only insects allowed for food were certain locusts, beetles, and grasshoppers, which are now known to be clean feeders and safe for human consumption. They are still eaten in large quantities in other parts of the world and are evidently quite satisfactory as food. In Deuteronomy 14:21, Moses forbade the Jews to eat the flesh of any animal that had died a natural death, in spite of the fact that they lived in desert regions and their flocks were very essential sources of food. This is still regarded as such good advice that similar laws are in force in most civilized countries today. Well, the subjects of water supply and sewage disposal are of great interest and import to both bacteriologists and civil engineers, as well as to the general public. It was not until the last century that the significance of a clean and sanitary water supply in the prevention of disease was recognized. But Moses seemed to understand something of modern bacteriology because he forbade the drinking of water from small or stagnant pools or from water that had been contaminated by coming in contact with animals or meat. That's in Leviticus 11:29-36. In Deuteronomy 23, directions were given for the disposal of sanitary sewage by burial. All of these sanitary regulations, as well as those concerning the personal cleanliness of the body, were far in advance of the practices in even the so-called civilized countries of the world until within the past 100 years. It'd be 170 years now. This is true also of the prescribed segregation and treatment of such diseases as leprosy. Not only were the scientific and medical laws of Moses far ahead of the times, but so were the civil laws. It is well known that the laws of Moses form the basis of the law systems of all the great democratic nations of the world today. Although it is true that the early Babylonians and Hittites had codes of laws that were similar in some respects to those of Moses, it is also true that they were not nearly as logical or just or complete as those in the Pentateuch. Even more important, the Hebrew law was unique in that it centered everything else in the worship and serving of one God, Jehovah, a concept utterly foreign to the Babylonians and Hittites of that day. The truth revealed in Leviticus 17:11 and a number of other scriptures concerning the preeminent importance of the blood in the biological mechanism has only been comprehended with any adequacy in recent years, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Continuance of life depends upon the continued supply of oxygen, water, and food to the cells of all parts of the body. This absolutely necessary function is accomplished in a marvelous manner by the blood, as it circulates constantly throughout the body, year after year. The function of blood in combating disease-producing organisms and in repairing injured tissues is one of the most significant discoveries of modern medical science, and the use of blood transfusions as one of the most beneficial treatments for nearly every kind of disease further testifies to the supremacy of the blood in the life of the flesh. The Word of God was scientifically accurate in this great biological truth thousands of years before man discovered and elaborated it. Yet it was given primarily to teach an even greater spiritual truth, the necessity of the shedding of blood in sacrifice for the remission of sins. The blood, which is the channel of life, becomes also the carrier of disease and infection through the body when they gain the upper hand in the system. Physical life symbolizes spiritual life, and physical death symbolizes spiritual death. Physical disease and injury symbolize the spiritual disease of sin. As the infection of sin spreads throughout the soul, it will ultimately produce eternal spiritual death. If spiritual life is to be produced and maintained, new life must be introduced from without. Life untainted with sin and containing the power to combat the ravages of sin in the spiritually dying soul. In figure, a transfusion of blood is essential, and it must be from a qualified donor whose blood possesses the purity and efficacy required for the salvation of the spiritually dying soul. This is the merest glimpse of the depths of spiritual and even biological meaning in the biblical doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice. Without shedding of blood is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. This was the symbolism of the animal sacrifices of the Mosaic Law. It finds its ultimate and universal culmination in the sacrificial death of the Son of God for the sins of the world. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26:28. By virtue of Jesus' atoning death, each one who receives by faith his life, poured out into death but raised up again by the power of God, receives forgiveness and cleansing of all sin, and in fact receives Christ himself. All this is symbolized by the shed blood. Jesus said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Well, many other examples of scientific truth in Scripture could be cited from practically every field of physical, biological, or social science. One further example, which is very important, will be given, and I'm going to wait till next time to take care of that and answer a couple other biblical questions that may have stumped you. This is an incredibly, I think, important book. Come back and join me, will you? And thank you for listening. Do look around the website. I think you'll find some other things that will bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk again very soon. Bye-bye.